Well, good morning to each one. May the Lord bless each one that is here this morning. Thank you, Brother Jeremy, for that word on faith. Those practical teachings and pointers that you gave us. I also want to speak a bit on faith in a little different way. And maybe we'll get to that a little later. So, yes, welcome to each one. I can't tell if there's visitors here or not, but there's some people here from Caneyville. Bless y'all. Welcome. Anybody else? Anybody that's listening in? May the Lord bless you and meet your needs today. And if it does, it will come from him and not from me. So why don't we stand? And I usually like to have somebody pray. Oh, a volunteer. Brother Noah, would you pray? Raise your voice.
Father, thank you that we have such a rich heritage in Scripture to an invitation to live by faith, with faith. I pray we might be able to absorb that. Thank you that we can gather this morning, and pray we might absorb it with our hearts and ready soil. Give Alan strength and courage, steadiness of heart, clarity of mind, and care for those he preaches to, Father, so that he can be a ready vessel for the power of your grace to flow through. Father, we just pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So yes, this morning might be a bit different. So I was pondering on what to speak on. I thought about our recent 500-year anniversary on the birth of Anabaptism. So this morning, I thought I would share some bits and pieces of stories of some martyrs and some persecuted people who stayed faithful in the face of extreme persecution, a lot of them sealing their faith, Brother Jeremy, with death, and others being mutilated for life from the severe torture. So yes, these people that we're going to look at, listen to today, were facing Satan as a roaring lion, and they needed this faith that Brother Jeremy was teaching us about, and they had it. So I'll just write my title up here. And you will recognize this. That's coming from Hebrews. If I wrote that right. It's coming from Hebrews 13, verse 7, where it is referencing to our elders, exhorting us to follow the example of their life. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their life." I guess I wrote it like that. So along with them, with our elders, I want to set before us a multitude of people of whom we can only reference a few of them today. A multitude we can get a glimpse of in Revelation chapter 6, if you would turn there. Revelation chapter 6, we'll read verse 9 through 11. This is a revelation of St. John, verse 9 in chapter 6. And when he had opened the fifth seal, John saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So here we get a glimpse of some of the people they're waiting there under the altar, and I believe there's been countless, probably millions, added to this number since this was written. Let's turn over yet to Hebrews chapter 11. We know that this is a faith chapter. Just back a few pages. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll start reading in verse 33, I guess. But we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses, some of those people that Brother Jonathan was talking about this morning, who remembered their Lord. Gideon and Barak and Samson and of the Samuel and the prophets. So starting in verse 33 there, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And let's read the next three verses in chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Maybe we could read verse 4, yet ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So I think this description fits the group of people we want to consider today, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And I hope that the first three verses here in chapter 12 can be the result in our lives as we look at some examples of people who were totally committed to God and stayed committed even to the point of being killed. We look to Jesus. When human logic would have said it's stupid to do this, leaving their children to be raised by others, sometimes by the very unbelievers who were persecuting them. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be better to outwardly conform and be able to raise their children for the Lord than to die and have the unbelievers raise their children to be unbelievers? But no, they knew better than that. They trusted it all to God and stayed committed to him. Praise God. Some were killed when they were young, 12, 15 years old, with potentially a long life ahead of them. But they counted not their lives dear and stayed committed to God and had their young lives snuffed out. Some are killed, leaving behind a newly married wife or husband or young children. They didn't let them move them, and they stood firm to the end. I remember growing up and hearing and reading these stories. And yes, it caused some fear in my heart of such things happening to me. But there was also an inspiration to be like those brave, faithful people, staying true to the end. And I also remember some of our children before they went to school of sitting there and together and looking at the martyr's mirror and asking questions about the different pictures. I hope as we look at a smattering of these stories, it can inspire us to greater heights and help us to remember the exhortation of those of whose faith follow as we look and see how these people followed Jesus Christ to the end. So as we think about whose faith follow, we are talking about Christian martyrs today and want to look at a few of their stories. So some definitions here. Webster's 1828 definition of martyr says this: a Christian martyr is one who chooses death rather than to renounce Christ or his finished work. Sorry, I believe I got the wrong definition there. 1828 says, martyr, one who by his death bears witness to the truth of the gospel. Then he gives an example. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And then the Fox's Book of Martyrs has this definition: a Christian martyr is one who chooses death rather than renounce Christ or his finished work. And that fits in very well with the Webster's one. Then they broaden the definition somewhat, going on: one who endures great suffering for the sake of Christ, or who makes great sacrifices for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And all that's usually included in someone's life, in the life of someone who gets martyred or killed for the sake of Christ. Maybe that's all they're saying there. But at any rate, the ones we want to look at today stayed true to God and were killed for it. So let's look at some of those stories. Some of them will be pretty brief, and others might be a bit longer. The first ones I wanted to look at are in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I'll read most of the first chapter, maybe. And as I read these names, I know I won't get some of them right, or maybe most of them right, pronounced right, but please don't let that distract you from the message. And today I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. That's about all I'm going to be doing. I hope that's all right. I think I was reliable informed one time Abner just read the book of Revelation, the entire book, so have some grace with me here. So please get my heart for all this reading. I hope as we hear these accounts that it will likewise inspire us to be totally committed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and spur us on to greater heights. So I'm not sure how long it'll take me to read some of this stuff. I may have to do some editing here. So the first chapter here is fairly short, I say, but it's mostly about Jesus and the apostles, the first Christian martyrs. In Matthew 16:18, it is recorded that Jesus told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Three major points can be noted in Jesus' words. One, Christ will have a church in this world. Two, his church will be mightily attacked. And three, none of the devil's attacks will destroy it. So looking back through the history of the church, we can see that Jesus' words have been fulfilled in every century. Its glorious history verifies his words. First, that there is a true church of Christ in this world. First, that there is a true church of Christ in this world is without question. Second, every level of secular and religious leaders and their subjects have publicly and forcefully, with every cunning and deceitful means at their disposal, denounced and persecuted that true church. Third, That church has endured and held its testimony of Christ through every attack brought upon, against it. Its passage through the storms caused by violent anger and hate has been glorious to see, and much of its history is written in this book, so that the wonderful works of God might be to Christ's glory, and that the knowledge of the experiences of the church's martyrs might have, listen to this, a beneficial effect upon its readers, hearers here maybe, and strengthen their Christian faith. That is my goal today. So Jesus, the first to suffer for the church was Jesus himself. But he was the inspiration and the source of all martyrdom. The story of his suffering and crucifixion is so well told in the Holy Scriptures that we have no need to document it here. It's enough to say that his subsequent resurrection defeated the intent of the Jews and gave fresh courage and new direction to the hearts of his disciples. Okay. Stephen, the second person to suffer and die for the church was Stephen, whose name means crown. He was martyred because of the faithful way in which he proclaimed the gospel to those who had killed Jesus. They became so enraged at what he said to them, they drove him out of the city and stoned him to death. Stephen's martyrdom came about 8 years after his Lord's crucifixion, which would have placed his death in the year AD 35. So James, this James was the son of Zebedee and Salome and the elder brother of the apostle John. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, Acts 12:2. He was executed about AD 44 by the order of King Herod Agrippa, I of Judea. His martyrdom may have been a fulfillment of what Jesus foretold about him and his brother John in Mark 10. Clemens Alexandrinus, an eminent primitive writer, wrote that when James was being led to his execution, his extraordinary courage so impressed one of his captors that he fell on his knees before the apostle, asked his forgiveness, and confessed that he was a Christian also, and said that James should not die alone, whereupon they were both beheaded. Matthew. Little is known about the apostle Matthew's later life and time and manner of his death, but legendary accounts say that he traveled to Ethiopia, where he became associated with Candace, see Acts 8:27, and that he was martyred in that country. Some writings say he was pinned to the ground and beheaded with a halberd in a city of Ethiopia. James the Less. This James was the brother of Jesus and the writer of the epistle. He seems to have been the leader of the church at Jerusalem. The exact time and manner of his death is not certain, though it's believed to be about AD 66. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the high priest ordered James killed by stoning. But an early Christian writer, quoted by the 3rd century Christian historian Eusebius, says James was cast down from the temple tower. This version of his death further states that he was not killed by the fall, and so his head was smashed in with a fuller's club. Matthias, elected to fill the vacant place of Judas, almost nothing is known about him. It is said he was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. To think of all these apostles, one after the other, being killed. Andrew was the brother of Peter. Tradition says he preached the gospel to many Asiatic nations and was martyred in Edessa by being crucified on an X-shaped cross, which came to be known as St. Andrew's Cross. And then Mark. Little is known about Mark except what is written in the New Testament about him. After Paul's mention of him in 2 Timothy, he disappears from you. Only tradition tells us the possible method of his death, which was that he was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria when he spoke out against the solemn ceremony for their idol Serapis. Okay, I have to skip some of this. So, Peter. So Peter, after being captured and taken to his place of martyrdom, He requested that he be crucified in an upside-down position because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same position as his Lord. I'm sure that would have just increased the suffering, and his persecutors were more than happy to do that. The Apostle Paul just skipping down here. At first, Nero was blamed for setting fire to Rome, so to direct the blame away from himself. I think we know all that. He blamed the Christians. As a result, a fierce persecution broke out against him. During it, Paul was arrested and put back into prison in Rome. While in prison, this second time, he promptly wrote his second letter to Timothy. It was his last. Not long after, he was judged guilty of crimes against the emperor and condemned to death. He was taken to the execution block and beheaded. It was AD 66, just 4 years before Jerusalem fell. Jude, the brother of James, was crucified at Edessa, an ancient city of Mesopotamia. Bartholomew, tradition says he preached in several countries and translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India and taught it in that country. For it he was cruelly beaten and crucified by pagan idolaters. And then Thomas preached the Gospel in Persia, Parthia, and India. In India he was tortured by angry pagans, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. Okay, Luke was a Gentile, possibly Greek. It's not known as to when and how he was converted. He was probably a physician in Troas, and there converted by Paul. Skipping down here, after Paul's death, Luke apparently continued to evangelize as he had learned to do with Paul. Exactly when and how he died is unknown. One ancient source states, he served the Lord without distraction, having neither wife nor children, and at the age of 84, he fell asleep in Boeotia, a place unknown, full of the Holy Spirit. And another early source says that he went to Greece to evangelize and was there martyred by being hung from an olive tree in Athens. And then John, the Apostle John, is credited with founding those seven churches in Revelations. And it was from Ephesus, it is said that he was arrested and sent to Rome, where he was cast into a large vessel filled with boiling oil that did not harm him. As a result, he was released and banished by the Emperor Domitian to the Isles of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. After being released from Patmos, he returned to Ephesus, where he died in about AD 98, the only apostle to escape a violent death. Even with all the continued persecutions and violent death, the Lord added to the church daily those who would be saved. The church was now deeply rooted in the doctrine of the apostles and watered abundantly with the blood of saints. She was prepared for the cruel persecutions that were to come. Okay.
Let me turn on this fan here.
Most of the apostles were martyred in the first 100 years, I think. And then the Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that most of the persecutions against Christians came from pagans in the first 1,100 years, which we should expect something like that. But then it says from 1200 to the 1800s, the Roman Church was also a persecutor, a fairly heavy one, I guess. And then, sadly, one account I want to read says Felix Mons was the first martyr to be put to death by the Protestants, which was in 1527. How sad. Christians killing Christians, all in the name of serving God. So as I was reading these different accounts, I was appalled at the cruel, inhuman treatments that people inflicted on others. Many stories are too gruesome to read in a setting like this. I believe the only way a person can could treat another person so cruelly as to be a slave of the devil, even if they claim to be doing it in the name of Christ. I just don't see how people can get that hard, but they did terrible things to people. Looking at another martyr, this one is Polycarp. A lot of us know about him. He was the bishop and overseer of the church at Smyrna that we read about in Revelation 2, and a disciple of the Apostle John. I'm going to just have to read a few things here, I guess. It's talking about Polycarp, and then I'll jump in here. It says, "However, we intend to speak here only of the shepherd Polycarp. It is stated that 3 days before he was apprehended and sentenced to death, he was suddenly overcome by sleep. In the midst of his prayer and while dreaming, had a vision in which he saw the pillow on which he lay with his head suddenly taken by fire and was consumed. Instantly awakened thereby, he concluded that he was to be burned for the name of Christ. When those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends endeavored to conceal him and therefore brought him to another country seat, where he was nevertheless shortly afterwards discovered by his persecutors. For they had seized 2 lads whom they, by scourging them, compelled to say where Polycarp was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might have easily have made his escape into another house nearby, he would not do it, but said, 'The will of the Lord be done.' He therefore descended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, 'What need had we to make so great haste as to apprehend such an old man?' Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors and affectionately urged them to eat, begging of them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray undisturbedly in quiet while they were eating, which they granted him. When he had finished his prayer, the hour was up, in which he had reflected upon his life and commended the church of which he was teacher unto God and his Savior. The bailiffs placed him upon an ass and led him to the city on the Sabbath of the great feast." And then jumping down here, "As soon as Polycarp had entered the circus or amphitheater where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven saying, 'Be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confession and in the suffering which awaits thee.' No person saw the one from whom this voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. It nevertheless tended to strengthen Polycarp and those who had heard it. The stadtholder admonished him to have compassion for his old age and, by swearing by the emperor's fortune, to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following reply: 'I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me any harm. How can I deny my King, who hath hitherto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me?' And thereupon the stadtholder threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, 'I have beasts ready before whom I shall cast thee unless thou become converted betimes.' Polycarp answered unterrified, 'Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction. But it would be better if they, the evildoers who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good.' The stadtholder replied, 'If thou art not yet sorry and despisest the wild beast, I shall have thee burned with fire.' Once more Polycarp answered, saying, 'Thou threatenest me with a fire which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out. But thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast or the fire or whatever thou mayest choose. Thou shalt not by either of them move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior.' Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the stadtholder to be burned. Instantly there was brought together a great heap of wood, faggots, and shavings. When Polycarp saw this, he undressed himself and took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him on the wood. But he said, 'Let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire. though ye nail me not to the firewood. They accordingly did not fasten him with nails, but simply with a rope, tied his hands behind his back, and thus prepared for a burnt offering and placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb. Jumping down again, the executioners ignited the wood upon which he was placed, and when the flames circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but little or not at all. The executioner was therefore commanded to pierce him with his sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat of the fire or for some other reason, issued so copiously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus this faithful witness of Jesus Christ, having died both by fire and sword, entered into the rest of the saints. These people counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. If I would have had time to read Polycarp's prayer there yet, it would have showed that he was thanking the Lord that he was counted worthy to suffer for his name. Okay. Next, I've got an account here of the start of the Swiss Brethren. Caden was there yesterday, and he saw all my papers, and he said, "Grandpa, you've got too many papers," and I see he's right. Okay, the start of the Swiss Brethren. We heard about these in our 500-year anniversary. I'll just read some of this. The Swiss Brethren forge ahead, AD 1525 to 1529. Radical is usually an uncomplimentary word, but the radical reformers were called that because they were radical compared to other reformers who should have been more radical. And as the Protestant reformers, here I think we're talking about Zwingli and Luther, shook the Catholic Church, the radical reformers shook the Protestant Church. The radical reformers came to be called the Swiss Brethren. Their leaders were Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, and George Blaurock. Grebel was the leader among the three leaders, but all had their unique part to play. All played it bravely, but briefly. Within a few years after they had founded the movement, all three were dead. Jumping down here. One winter night, the brethren met in the home of Felix Mont's mother. Overwhelmed with their need to make good choices in the face of persecution, they all slipped to their knees and asked God to ask God's help and guidance. Then George Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him. When Grebel had done so, Blaurock baptized all the rest. It was on or near January 21st, 1525. The Swiss Brethren movement had officially begun. The three leaders did not keep their activities a secret. They preached and taught from house to house, baptized many people, and frequently observed communion, which they called breaking of bread. Zwingli saw the new movement as a threat. Was not the law being violated? In February, his officers imprisoned 24 men and women, including Grebel, Mons, and Blaurock. They were released shortly, but later imprisonments were more severe. In the summer of 1526, Conrad Grebel died of the plague in his sister's home. Although his time of service was cut very short, he had helped to light a torch that others would carry onward. Felix Mont's time ended the following January when the Zurich Council decided to make a public example of him. As friends and enemies watched from the shore of the Limmat River, his executioners rowed him to the middle of the river, bound him and cast him in. But before he died, his friends and his mother shouted encouragement to him. Mons himself called out in Latin, "Into thy hand, O God, I commit my spirit." Felix Mons was the first martyr to be put to death by the Protestants. George Blaurock was the most outspoken of the three leaders and was sometimes called the second Paul. At least once he walked into a Reformed church and informed the preacher that he had come to preach and took over the service. When the preacher returned with officers, Blaurock refused to sit down, even when he was bodily taken out and hustled down the street. At last, in 1529, when serving in a Catholic region, he and a friend were burned at the stake. How could these people be so strong as to endure such persecution so faithfully? It was not their belief or disbelief in certain doctrines that gave them courage. It was their love for the Lord. Their obedience grew out of that living relationship with him. I'm sure their faith, Brother Jeremy. So this next one that we want to look at is written in story form. And I think most of you will recognize this. Brother Raymond gave us this. I think he gave quite a few of us that picture. Some of you will remember this story from the Pathway Readers. So children, this is a story, even though it has a message about the man we see in front here. Dirk Willems and the Thief Catcher. Let me read a little bit of the foreword here. In this true story, an Anabaptist man has to run for his life. As he runs, his sincerity is put to a fearful test. Can he really love his enemy? Love him enough to turn and save his life at the cost of his own? Think about that. Dirk Willems stopped short. He had caught a glimpse of something through the trees on the trail ahead of him. Should he flee? One glimpse had been enough for him to recognize the burgomaster and his helpers from Aspern. They were just around the bend. Dirk knew they were out hunting, but they weren't hunting for rabbits or quail as they rode through the woods. For in Holland, in 1569, there was an open season on men and women. The peace-loving Anabaptists were hunted like thieves. Perhaps he had not yet been seen. Dirk turned as the procession rounded the corner, rounded the bend in the trail. He crouched low and still in the tangled underbrush. No movement must betray him. Dirk prayed as he crouched there, but he could not pray long. Shouts and commands, galloping horses and running feet, told him all too plainly that he had been spotted. I think I'm getting about the fourth round of this thing that's going around. He slipped from his place and burst down the slope. Stop, he heard voices shouting. Stop at once. Why should I stop, wondered Dirk. There will be time enough to stop when they overtake me. Dirk Willems ran easily, effortlessly. He was a good runner, and he ran as though he knew where he was going. Why shouldn't he? Surely he could find his way through the forest in the daytime as often as he had done it in the dark. Roads aren't safe for men like me, he concluded as he ran. I shouldn't have been out here today. Then this wouldn't have happened. Dirk was running carefully, saving his strength. He was surprised when he looked back to see a man gaining behind him. It's the Thief Catcher, he gasped, and the best runner they have. Dirk was thinking fast. He tried to stay calm. Should he turn to the right or to the left? And then he remembered the horses back on the road. Oh, no, he groaned. I can go neither way. If they know the country at all, they will gallop ahead and cut off my escape in either direction. There was only one way to go. Below him lay the river. It was covered with a thin layer of ice. Would it support a man? If I can get across the river, Dirk reasoned, I believe I can loose the Thief Catcher in the wooded slope on the other side. I know every limb and tree in that forest, and that will give me a great advantage. Maybe I can hide in the cave where we had meetings last summer, though I would be dreadfully sorry if they found our hiding place. He was at the water's edge now. There was no time to test the ice or to wonder what to do. The man behind him was getting closer. What if the ice should break? Yet it was his only hope. Through Dirk's mind flashed pictures of the prison in Aspern. He saw the torture room. He felt his body stretched on the racks. He heard the voices of the unrelenting judges and the bloodthirsty burgomaster. He saw the black-robed priest standing round him, questioning and questioning, trying to force him to betray his fellow believers. He felt them torturing him day after day, wearing down his strength, trying to break his spirit and destroy his faith. Dirk hesitated no longer. The man behind him was so close he could hear him panting. He saw other men coming in from the sides. He was surrounded. The ice was thin as along the shore, so he took a deep breath and leapt. The thin eyes sagged unbelievably. Sharp reports rang out as the ice protested up and down its length. Each step seemed to give way under him. Dirk slipped once and almost fell, but he never stopped running or praying. Water oozed up and marked in black the trail behind him. Had he stopped for an instant, he would have broken through. He was almost across. One more leap. Praise God, he was safe. What was that? Was the thief catcher so close behind him? Was he daring to cross too? Dirk turned his head and looked back. He heard his splash and his scream. He saw the man go kicking down into the icy blackness of the water. Thank you, God, Dirk breathed, for hearing my prayers and delivering me. He turned and broke into a run up the steep slope before him. But only a step, he couldn't go on. Something held him back. Surely, God, he cried, you don't expect me to do that. Once more, Dirk saw the dark cell in the gloomy prison. Again, he felt his body torn on the rack. And this time, he felt the heat of the fire at the stake. He felt it licking at his legs. He felt it move up his body, scorching, searing. To turn back was to deliberately choose that. Could he do it? No, not until he saw something else. He saw another fire, an ocean of fire. Flames leaped higher and hotter than any kindled at the stake. He saw souls writhing in that fiery sea. Could he let the struggling soul below go to this eternal fire because he feared the stake? Could he let him go unwarned and unprepared? Dirk turned toward the ice. As he sped back, he was stripping off his heavy coat. He would need something to help the man out. Dirk worked calmly and carefully, but swiftly. He spread himself out on the ice and inched his way forward. The thief catcher was clutching the jagged edge with his numb fingers. Dirk held one sleeve of the coat. He stretched and threw the other to the man in the water. The man grabbed it frantically. Dirk helped the dripping man wring the water from his clothes. He gathered sticks and built a hasty fire to dry and warm his shivering companion. Dirk no longer thought of escaping. He had work to do. He spoke kindly, tenderly to the thief catcher. He told him of God's love for him and of his son who died for all. The thief catcher was a hard man, but now he was moved and shaken. From the opposite bank of the river, the burgomaster shouted, "Catch that man before he escapes. Put chains on him." The thief catcher's lips trembled, but not from the cold. "Let him go," he pleaded. "He turned and saved my life when he might have escaped with ease. He's a good man." "I don't care what he did," returned the burgomaster, growing angry. "Remember your oath and catch him. He is an enemy of the Holy Mother Church and must be punished." So Dirk Willems was captured and led away, and he was indeed to experience the bitter things he had envisioned, the lonely hours, the endless questioning, and in the end, the heat of the stake. But through it all, he knew he could not have done differently. There was peace in his heart and joy in his soul. In a very small way, he felt he was able to show his love to him who gave his life for all, and said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." John 15:13. The challenge for me, challenge for you. Could we, can we, be only by the grace of God that a person can do that. Sure. Not all to cut out here. I guess I'll read a few more stories of people a little closer to our time. For some of you, it was still quite a while back. This book apparently was printed in 1977. But here's the story of two Chinese girls. China, 1977. In China, two Christian girls and their pastor were sentenced to death. Now, not everybody stayed faithful, as we'll hear on this one. As on many such occasions in church history, the persecutors mocked and scorned them for being so foolish as to die for an unseen God. Then they promised the pastor that if he would shoot the girls, they would release him. he accepted. The girls waited patiently in their prison cells for the moment of their execution. They prayed quietly together. Soon guards came for them and led them out. A fellow prisoner who watched the execution through the barred window of his prison cell said that their faces were pale, but beautiful beyond belief, and infinitely sad but sweet. They were placed against the wall, and their pastor was brought forward by two guards. They placed him close in front of the girls and put a pistol into his hand. The girls whispered to each other, then bowed respectfully to their pastor. One of them said, "Before being shot by you, we wish to thank you heartily for what you have meant to us. You baptized us. You taught us the way of eternal life. You gave us Holy Communion with the same hand in which you now have a gun. May God reward you for all that you have done for us. You also taught us that Christians are sometimes weak and commit terrible sins, but they can be forgiven again. When you regret what you are about to do to us, do not despair like Judas, but repent like Peter. God bless you, and remember that our last thought of you was not one of indignation against your failure. Everyone passes through hours of darkness. We die with gratitude." They bowed again to their pastor, closed their eyes, and stood silently waiting. The pastor had obviously hardened his heart. He raised the pistol and shot them. No sooner had they fallen to the ground than the communist guards put him against the wall for immediate execution. As they shot him, no one heard words of repentance, only the sound of screaming. How sad for that man. This next story is about a 17-year-old girl. Some of you in here might be 17. Listen to this. This was in Lebanon in 1991. Mary was 17 when Damour, her village in Lebanon, was raided by Muslim fanatics who were bent on converting everyone to Islam by force. She and her parents were given one choice. If you do not become a Muslim, you will be shot. Mary knew that Jesus had been given a similar choice. Give up his profession of being the Son of God and the Savior of the world, or be crucified. He chose the cross. So she replied, "I was baptized as a Christian, and his word came to me, 'Don't deny your faith.' I will obey him. Go ahead and shoot." A Muslim who had just killed her father and mother shot her and left her for dead. 2 days later, the Red Cross came into her village. They found Mary and her family where they had been shot. She was the only one alive, but she was now paralyzed. The bullet had severed her spinal cord. Her paralyzed arms were extended and bent at the elbows, reminiscent of Christ at his crucifixion. At first, Mary was depressed, not knowing what she could do now. Then the Lord spoke to her, and she knew that what she must do with her paralyzed life. "Everyone has a vocation," she said. "I can never marry or do any physical work. So I will offer my life to the Muslims, like the one who cut my father's throat, stabbed my mother while cursing her, and tried to kill me. My life will be a prayer for them." Amazing what the grace of God can do. I read some stories. If you're a mother here today, think about this. If you're a mother of seven sons, and you had to watch every one of them be tortured and killed before they finally killed you. But she was encouraging them to stay faithful. Maybe something, I don't know if it's harder or not, but what if you were a husband here and you saw your wife being tortured and abused? Could we have love for the ones doing that? Only by the grace of God. Maybe I better leave that. So we'll try to wind this down here. So let's remember as we remember, Brother Jonathan, didn't you say something about remembering? As we remember or ponder these stories of these people, that persecution is still going on today. We've recently been reminded of how bad it is in North Korea. I wonder if somebody here could quote Hebrews 13:3 for us. Somebody know what that is? Voice of the Martyrs was had it on their front. Yeah, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Just remember to pray for the persecuted church. I haven't even scratched the surface of this great cloud of witnesses. And there are countless millions who have gone this way, and a lot of their stories won't be known until eternity. So let's look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's follow their faith as they follow Christ, as we think about these people that have been persecuted and faithful to death. I realize I haven't brought any practical points here today, but let's be inspired by these accounts, and let's not let petty grievances or differences derail us from following Jesus wholeheartedly. The devil will use any measure he can to keep us from making it to the end. I'll close with a couple of verses in Revelation. I can find it here. So Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And then also over in chapter 22, read verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And down to verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. There is a time coming when the devil can't work his wickedness anymore. And may we all be encouraged to be those that stay firm to the end. Lord bless you.